Mark chapter 13, verses 24 to 37. This starts us partway through, a little bit more than halfway through Mark 13. And this is a chapter in Mark's gospel that is sometimes referred to as a little apocalypse or a little apocalyptic literature. Last week I talked a little bit about what apocalyptic literature is. We'll do that again. But first, read through these words and then we'll dig into them. There's some context to this reading. First off, to talk about what I mean by the word apocalyptic. So mentioned this last week as well. Apocalyptic, if you ever think about what an apocalyptic movie would be, it's a movie about the end of the world, and Hollywood has come up with so many different ways the world could end and what's going to happen to the people in that ending and how it's all going to be, and it's always terrible and horrendous. And apocalyptic literature was a specific genre, a specific kind of literature that was popular around this time when Mark was writing and earlier around Jesus' day. It was a kind of literature that we don't so much have today. So it's got all sorts of things about it that we're not familiar with. And lots of people have done lots of things with the apocalyptic literature in the Bible, much of which has caused damage to the cause of God and cause of Christ. And much of it is just not, well, we can get into that conversation later. There's a lot of things that people talk about the end of the world that is not actually based in what Scripture is talking about. And often this is because we forget that the words that are written in Scripture are written within a context. So they're written within a literary context, which means what kind of literature is it we're reading. Poetry reads different than the law reads, and apocalyptic literature reads different, I don't know, than a teaching or a parable reads. So different kinds of literature, different kinds of context. But also what was happening in the world and what was happening in the larger part of the story, that is also important to understand what the Scripture is really saying. And so when we come to this part of Matthew 13, I first want to take us to the very beginning of Matthew 13. So what's happening at the very beginning of Matthew 13 is Jesus and his disciples have come out of the big temple in Jerusalem, and the disciples are amazed. They just stand there for a moment in awe looking at this temple, which has taken decades to build. And it is, it's been described as a white marble mountain. It was massive. It was an extraordinary feat of building, and there was gold everywhere. It was an extraordinary, extraordinary building. And the disciples were amazed. And they said to Jesus, "Look, teacher, what large stones and what large buildings." So this is the context of where they are, is looking at the temple. And just to give you a sense of how awe-inspiring it is, I brought my measuring tape. A single stone. So these stones were huge. And sometimes we look at history and we go, oh, those poor people back there, they didn't know how to do anything. Aren't we so great in this day and age? And then we see things like the sizes of the stones that were part of the temple, and we can't even begin to imagine how they got put there and how this temple even could have gotten built in that day and age. Just imagine the size of those stones. And there wasn't just one, like those were giant, giant stones that were part of the temple. No wonder the disciples are looking and they're in awe. No wonder when Jesus says to them, "Do you see these great buildings? Not one stone will be left here upon another, all will be thrown down." And no wonder the disciples, everybody must have looked at him and gone, "Thrown down? What, by giants? Like, how do you throw down stones that are that huge? How do you destroy a temple that is built with stones that are that monstrously huge?" So that's the context of what then launches Jesus into this little apocalypse of Mark 13 that we read, is the disciples have looked at the temple. And again, the temple in Jerusalem was where God lived. The temple was the holiest place that God's people knew. It was the place that they went to make their sacrifices to God. It was the place that the priests went and met with God and spoke to God on behalf of the people and then to the people on behalf of God. It was the center of everything. It was the center of God's chosen people. And then what happened was in around 66 AD, so well after Jesus, but kind of around the time that Mark was living and writing, there was a big war with Rome. Israel was like, you know what? We've had it with Rome and the Roman Empire. We're taking back Israel. We're taking back Jerusalem. And it didn't go so well for them. And so by 70 AD, so just a few years later, by 70 AD, the temple itself was destroyed. It was what's called desecrated, which meant all the holy things were wrecked. They were made not holy by people doing bad things to them. It's said that as the temple was being destroyed, gold had melted because gold had actually melted. And as the Romans, as they were tearing everything apart, as they saw the gold melting into and in between these giant stones, they went at them, pickaxing them and tearing the stones apart to get at the gold that had melted. So the temple in 70 AD was done. It was destroyed. It wasn't just desecrated, but it was physically destroyed as well. And it has never, ever again taken up its place. It was the end. Now, can you imagine? It's bad enough when you think about this is my church, or this is the place where we worship God, and it's been destroyed, it's been treated, it's been vandalized, whatever you want to say. But if that's where God lives, as soon as all those things happen to the temple, God doesn't live there anymore. So God is suddenly also removed from his people. So that was the devastation that hit the people of Israel in 70 AD. Was that not only was their temple, their beautiful building, destroyed, but essentially it was like God has now left the building, right? God is gone. The people are gone. The center of life and faith and hope was gone, wasn't anymore. It was a massive crisis for the people of Israel. And when Jesus is looking with his disciples and he sees it and he says, not even one stone's going to be left on top of another, he's looking ahead to some of his disciples still being alive. 40 years in the future is kind of where he's looking at. When Mark is writing this, it's just probably a few years, if even that much, before the temple is destroyed. The people were living in crisis. This kind of literature, this apocalyptic literature, fits perfectly with what was going on in their lives at the time. And so the passage that we read from verse 24 down through verse 37, it starts, but in those days after that suffering, which is always a clue of going, okay, so we're starting halfway through something here. But there's two things that are happening in this passage, and I'm going to split it a little bit for you. And so at the very beginning of Mark 13, verses 1 to 4, when we've got the disciples and Jesus and talking about the temple there. And at the end, the disciples say to Jesus, tell us, when will this be, and what will be the sign that all these things are about to be accomplished? And so I want you to keep in the back of your mind all these things, the destruction of the temple, the destruction of Jerusalem. Because then we go down to verse 28, where we have this lesson from the fig tree. Down in verse, from the fig tree, Jesus says, learn its lesson. As soon as its branches become tender and it puts forth its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also when you see these things taking place, you know that he is near at the very gates. Truly, I tell you, this generation will not pass away until all these things have taken place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Now, when people wrote in the Bible, when they were writing in the languages that they would speak at the day, the words that they chose were important. They didn't just throw anything down on the page. The words they chose were important. And so the words used for all of these things, for all of these things, the same thing, and it's meant to link those together. So when we read this example that Jesus, this illustration that Jesus is using about the fig tree, when he says, listen, learn its lesson, when it starts to grow leaves and bud, you know that summer's coming. So also when you see these things taking place, the destruction of the temple, the all of everything going bad for Jerusalem, you know that he is near at the very gates. Truly, I tell you, this generation will not pass away until all these things, the destruction of the temple, have taken place. In biblical language, 40 years is generally considered a generation. And so 40 years after Jesus is when the temple was destroyed. And so those two pieces fit together. But then we've got other pieces around. And so we go back up to verse 24. But in those days after that suffering, there's been a whole bunch of stuff that Jesus has talked about, all sorts of suffering, particularly for his people. The sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, and the stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers in the heavens will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds, which is a reference, we talked about this last week, to Daniel, to Daniel's prophecies, with great power and glory. Then he will send out the angels and gather the elect from the four winds and from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven. This is the in those days. It's not all these things. Now he's using different language. In those days, this is where he's talking about the end, when Jesus comes back, when it's all finally gonna be culminated, when all of history is finally gonna be ended with the return of Jesus coming back, is how we understand it. And so he's saying, in those days, after all this suffering has happened, all of that suffering, by the way, there's not specific, this specifically is going to happen, this specifically is going to happen. Suffering is a part of the human experience. Wars and famines and earthquakes and all the other horrors that we read about, those are part of the human experience. Those are part of the world we live in. This is a little bit of a tangent, but one of my pet peeves about people who talk about apocalyptic literature and the Bible and the end times is they always go, oh, well, this is happening now. Well, this is happening, so it must be the end time. There's a war now, so it must be the end time. But those have been going on for as long as humans have been on this planet. Well, from as long as since Cain and Abel, at least. These wars have been going on all that time. And we might go, well, nothing as bad as today. I would argue, we say earthquakes. I think the people of Pompeii, when they were destroyed, volcanoes, right? It's been going on for all time. So Jesus isn't here saying, there's specific sufferings I'm going to tell you, and they're clues to when the end is going to be. And so if you can just figure out what those clues are, you'll have the secret answer. That's not what's happening here. He's saying this is going to be something that's going to take over the entire cosmos. The sun will be dark and the moon won't give its light. The stars will be falling from the heavens. The powers in the heavens will be shaken. Everything is going to change. Everything is going to collapse. Then you will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds with great power and glory. So this idea, this image of the end times, it fits with the prophecies in the Old Testament, Daniel especially, about this is what we're looking forward to. There's the world is hard. Being Jesus' follower is hard. There's suffering attached to it. There's suffering just by being part of the world, nation against nation, famines, volcanoes, earthquakes, you name it. It's all happening. But the day is going to come when the Son of Man is going to return in glory, coming on the clouds is the way it's described. And then we go back down because it might be, and the disciples had asked right at the beginning, they said, oh, tell us, Jesus, when is this going to be? And they were talking about the destruction of the temple, but even still, when is this going to be? And we always want to know when is this going to be? Tell us when this is going to be, right? But this is what Jesus says to that question in verse 32. But about that day, and now he's referring back to this in those days after that suffering, about that day or hour, no one knows. No one. There's no preacher on this planet. There's no prophet on this planet. There's no writer or singer or anybody on this planet in history or today or in the future who knows. Neither the angels in heaven, nor even the Son, nor even Jesus himself, but only the Father knows. And we forget this with all the predictions. For millennia, people have been coming up with predictions. Oh, the world's going to end on this date, or this date, or this date. And so then he's not going to answer that question, when is it going to happen? Instead, he says, here's what I want you to do in the meantime. Beware, keep alert, for you, he repeats himself, you do not know when the time will come. And then there's a tiny little parable in here. It is like a man going on a journey when he leaves home and puts his slaves in charge, each with his work, and commands the doorkeeper to be on the watch. Therefore, keep awake, Again, for you do not know when the master of the house will come, in the evening or at midnight or at cockcrow or at dawn, or else he may find you asleep when he comes suddenly. And what I say to you, I say to all, keep awake. Keep awake. Don't fall asleep. There's been parables that we've looked at the last couple of weeks. Keep awake. Don't fall asleep. And it sounds great until you go, keep awake from now till the end of the world. I can't keep awake from now till tomorrow morning. I can't keep awake 3 days a week. And if I tried, I would go crazy. You can't. Our bodies, our minds can't go without sleep. We can't stay awake all that long time. And so that points to the fact Jesus wasn't here saying, literally, keep awake, keep your eyes open, don't go to bed, don't go to sleep ever. So what was he saying? What does that mean to keep awake while we're waiting for Jesus? What does that mean to keep awake? There's a clue in verse 34. In verse 34, he says, it is like a man going on a journey. When he leaves home and puts his slaves in charge, each with his work, and commands the doorkeeper to be on the watch. He puts his slaves in charge, each with his work. He's not saying, Heidi, don't fall asleep until Jesus comes back. Elaine, don't fall asleep till Jesus comes back. Savannah, don't fall asleep till Jesus. He's not saying that. He's saying there's a whole household, all of who have different jobs, all of who have different gifts, all of who have different experience and talents, different things to offer. To the doorkeeper, he says, keep on watch. In other words, do your job, do the thing you're called to, do the thing that you are gifted at. But to everybody else, do what you are called and gifted to do. To the community as a whole, keep awake, keep alert. It's a position of readiness, but it's also recognizing that we don't have to be ready just individually, just me and you, because that'll drive us all nuts. Because none of us can do it. None of us can be that vigilant all the time. And Jesus knew that. Jesus knows human nature. Jesus became a human person so that he could really know human nature. But to the community as a whole, it means that if I'm the one standing watch as the doorkeeper, there's somebody else who comes to spell me off so I can go and sleep and eat. And then I spell that person off so that they can go and sleep and eat, and so on and so forth. Because we are a community that is commanded to keep awake. We are a community that is commanded to continue to remember, that is commanded to continue to follow in the ways of Jesus until that time comes. A time when we don't know when it's going to be. So just keep going. And then when it happens, we'll know it when we see it, because the sun will be dark and the moon won't give its light. The stars will be falling from heaven. The powers of the heavens will be shaken. We'll see the Son of Man coming with the clouds with great power and glory. We won't miss that. There's no problem. There's no chance that we're going to go, oh, that's interesting. There's no more light in the sky. And there's this great warrior Messiah King coming on the clouds. Like, we're not going to miss it. He's saying, keep going as you know to go. Keep on about the task, the call that you have been given by Jesus. What are your gifts? What is your call? What is your part in the community or the family of Christ? What does it mean for you as part of the larger body of Christ? For you as part of this larger community? What is your part in all of that between now and we don't know when? Maybe now until you die. Maybe now until Jesus comes back. We don't know. If anybody tells you they do know, they know something that Jesus didn't know. And so question it. Just as surely as the temple was destroyed within a generation of Jesus, so too will Jesus' return come. That's the thing that we can guarantee, that we can state as fact and as truth. Jesus is going to be coming back. We don't know when, but Jesus is going to be coming back. And another note, the fig tree, the whole image of the fig tree. So fig trees would blossom up in the late spring. And so you knew, like, okay, summer's right around the corner because my fig tree has finally got blossoms on it. But the thing is, summer is not something to fear. Spring isn't something to fear, to run away from, to hide from. Spring, I love spring in this neighborhood because all the people who live in this neighborhood start coming out. It's like this neighborhood is full of groundhogs and we all just come out of our burrows when things start to get warm and it starts to get spring and the trees start to blossom. And you see people in the parks with their blankets and their puppies and all the things. And it's a beautiful time. And the summer when it's warm and there's nothing to fear because it's light for a long time outside and all of those marvelous things. See, Jesus, I think when he uses this image of the fig tree, he's not saying, oh, when the end is coming, it's going to be terrifying and you better quake in fear and just hope that you are going to be okay with me. No, he's saying, listen, all of you, yeah, keep awake, keep doing what you need to do, what you're called to do, but also don't be afraid. It's like when spring is saying summer is just around the corner. Look forward to Jesus' return. It is not something to be afraid of. So as we wait for Jesus, in the meantime, we remember and we keep on following him.